Give your Bibles to you, Matthew chapter 10. My study there. This is going to be a really neat study here this morning. I don't know how many of you have brothers, siblings, as you could say. But this is a special message for you if you do. And if you don't, why, that's all right, because the Lord is saving you, is giving you plenty right here, right? Brothers and sisters all around. And that's good stuff. But we're studying Matthew chapter 10, and it's all about discipleship. That one topic, discipleship. It really is the manual for it. In fact, as I told you, shown you, there really is a connection between Matthew chapter 10 and Matthew 28. You can make a string connection, tying those two together. And everything that's in between 10 and 28 really is a tightened training for these disciples. So we have this section here in chapter 10 about discipleship. It's all about Jesus training his 12 disciples to send them out as apostles. Now, why do you do that? Why not just do the work itself? You ever wonder that? Why didn't Jesus just do it all by himself? I mean, did he have limitations? Did he not have gotten it done? And then I've read some stuff where, I think sometimes we get a little bit carried away with ourselves. We think too highly of ourselves. Oh, the Lord needed these guys because he just couldn't get this work done without them. Well, who? Of course he could. I mean, look, he made the world and 6 days spoken into existence. I don't think he would have had a problem with discipling everybody himself. He didn't have limitations. He's God. He could have stayed on this earth forever and just taught people, okay? So why do you do this? Let me give you a thought. There's a dependency that he creates by doing this way. Think about it. Master to learner dependency. You ever thought about it this way? Even the Trinity exists in such a way that there are roles and dependency. Did you know that? Sure. And Jesus was always saying things like this. In fact, this was the marvel of the incarnation, of him coming and taking on humanity, is him saying things like this: I do not speak on my own initiative. You ever heard him say that in the Gospels? I do what I see the Father do, and I say what I hear the Father say. Those are statements of dependency. And I believe that Satan knew that. That was the core statement. That was the core thing that the Lord Jesus would pass up down to us. And this is why he came. And we didn't have it for him. And we didn't live for him. And you see that he tempted, his temptation against Jesus was to right at this area, was to really get him to not be dependent upon the Father. It's a relationship with the triune Godhead. Father knows the Son, he says the Son, he loves the Son, the Spirit knows, it says in 1 Corinthians, the mind of the Father, and it works to manifest and glorify the Son, it says in John 16, to point to him, to make much of Christ. And so there's this intimacy, there's this closeness, an eternal closeness that is there. It's just, it boggles the mind when you think of the triune God this way, that we would even be brought into the able to worship him. We see him so much on the outside of that, don't we? Maybe the fact that there's fellowship, the eternal fellowship that we are just so small in, we're really being brought into. I'm reminded of Titus 1, I think it's verses 1, there. In Titus 1, we see a statement, a promise that's made from Father to Son. It says, before time is eternal. In other words, it speaks of a relationship that just we don't have a way to really understand. They were talking to each other, conversing. There was fellowship before the foundation of the world. What is that? then discipleship would be between us. So our Lord sets up a situation where he would train men, leave them, send the Holy Spirit, and then put these men in a situation where they would have to depend on him constantly to finish the work that he started. Hey, listen, we're still finishing. What would depending on Jesus do? Make a much of him. This is the Lord. He would glorify him. That's just what Jesus prays for in John 17. Remember that? And just what the Spirit is all about in John 16. Christ. Elevating Christ. Listen, you want to go evaluate? I have a good book here. I'm reading it. Ask yourself this one question. So, I'm trying to figure out if this is a good book. Should I keep reading it? Ask yourself this one question. Does it make much of Christ? I'm trying to figure out, is this a good speaker, to follow here? And he's so funny. He seems like he has so many great stories. Ask yourself this one thing with this communicator that you listen to on whatever radio or podcast or whatever. Does he make much of Christ? That's when you know you're listening to somebody that's worth listening to. Reading something that's worth reading. Now what our Lord is after then is training up these men is he's after faithful service who can change the world in such a way where the world will come to understand the value of Christ and also desire to elevate and make much of Christ. So what kind of men can do that? What kind can get a message about his kingdom to get others into it? Now that is what we're learning about here in Matthew chapter 10. Now our study this morning is really unique, and it's really exciting because it's all about two brothers. And the disciples, we're just going to focus on two brothers, and the disciples call this these next 2 weeks band of brothers because next week we're going to learn about two more brothers. See? And it just kind of has worked out that way. So we'll cover the other pair of brothers next week. And that's why I told you already. It's that you want to kind of get in your mind, your relationship to maybe your own brother. Maybe you think about that, or you say, oh boy, that was rough, when I grew up. But hey, you know what? We're going to learn something really super neat here about that will help us even understand our Lord's training of his men. And you remember what we told you last week? When you see the list of disciples, the apostles, they were put together in four places, right? So you have these lists that are in four places, all throughout the New Testament. Three times the Gospels, and then once in Acts. And you remember that Jesus put these guys. There was a real tight structure to the disciples. And he put these guys into three groups, and then each group had four apostles in it. And each group, you remember we told you last time, had a leader of the group. And then there was Peter, who was the head of the entire unit, wasn't he? We called him the apostle leadership last week. And it says there, take a look at Matthew chapter 10, there, verse 2, that Simon called Peter had a brother named Andrew. You see that? What's interesting is that Andrew oftentimes is just known as the brother of Simon, right? Have you ever had that honor? Sister up or brother up, right? You have this older brother or sister, and it's kind of like, I just get to be in their shadow, right? Well, this was Andrew. We're going to learn a bit about Andrew. Famous, or you could say, impacted brothers in the Bible. Jacob and Esau were twins. You remember they competed against one another as brothers can do, and especially twins. These guys were quite opposite from each other. One of them, hairy, red face, the other, questionable skin. One of them more of a hunter gamesman, the other a little bit more of a, really good cooking and kind of a bit of domestic stuff. And then you have, these guys, a real love-hate relationship with each other. That's a story of men. Esau sold his birthright to Jacob. Jacob deceived Esau. Esau vowed to kill his brother. And typical brother relationship right here, right? And you get to Obadiah, by the way, and you see that there was still this effect that the brothers had one over another for 1,000 years. This went on. There's even more in Malachi chapter 1, and all the way in Romans 9, it doesn't end. The effect that a brotherly relationship can have over 1,000 years and plus. But there's Joseph and his brothers, right? We know a lot about them. And David had brothers, and they stood out. Then there's the conflict with David's sons, and Absalom and Amnon, the brothers. So here our Lord makes 12 men who will be the leaders of the church. He picks two sets of brothers. Isn't that nice? Some might have questioned if that was such a good idea. Oh man, brothers, what do we call it today? That's nepotism, right? You can't do that. You can't have, in fact, not only did you do it once, but you did it twice. This can't work. Now, you can't, because our Lord did it, and He made it work, didn't He? And you can't get more opposite, by the way, than Peter and Andrew. This is really fascinating to me. These guys, by the way, are both leaders. Don't get the wrong idea when you see Andrew being just a little bit more quiet than that. You can't think to yourself, well, he must not have been much of a leader. Well, he was. They come at it in two very opposite ways. Peter is a man of action. He's loud. He's in front. He's with a ready mouth, right? He's always questioning, huh? And then there's Andrew. He's quiet, supportive, doesn't mind being second, sits in the back, not because he's shy, but because he's okay with others getting the attention. He's not back there with a mouthful of bitterness going, oh man, if he just gave him a chance, I can show him. It's not here. There's so many dynamics with brothers. You can make this your heart. You both know each other's weaknesses is like no other, right? You can just imagine. Andrew, if you wanted to, you could just say, hey, Jesus, let me let you in a little bit on this Peter. He really could be a lot. You need to know that, right? You understand each other. There's the potential for jealousy. Like, remember Joseph's brothers? And those same jealous brothers were also overly protective. You go the other way. And when their sister was raped, they slaughtered the whole town of men, right? And they went way the other way. So there are these ties and emotions and private battles, and you put all that in there, and that's what you have with these books. They're no different, for sure. In fact, you see it dealing with one another. They have the same profession. They were fishermen. Mark 1:29 says that they lived in the same house when they became adults. So they grew up and decided, hey, let's meet again. That's neat, One stands out for his leadership, the other for his faithful support for his faith. Let's go back to the first one here. Let's remind ourselves of Peter and finish where we left off. You remember last year we talked about how it says Peter was first. You see that there in Matthew 10:2? The first disciple was called Peter. Now, first doesn't mean he was chosen first. We made that point last. First means he was chief. In fact, the same word is used protos in 1 Timothy 1:15, where Paul says about himself, I am the chief of what? Of sinners, right? So there he and I'm the very first sinner. He meant I'm the I think I'm the most I'm the biggest, the first. When you put everybody in a line, I'm at the front of it. And then we talk about Simon and his name, and you remember Simon is his birth name, it's his neutral name. You know, so scripture will use the name Simon. Simon's house, Simon's mother-in-law. It's also his fleshly name. Remember Luke 22, Simon, Simon, Satan has commanded to sift you like wheat. So, you have his name Simon. And so you pay attention when you're reading the Bible when the Lord Jesus calls him Simon. Oh boy, right? He had this other name here. This was, like I said, his nickname. It's a name that was given to him right from the very get-go. Very beginning. And that name, of course, means rock. Jesus gave him this name. Some people get names because it kind of fits their personality. You kind of see them acting it out. Before Peter could do anything in front of Jesus, he gave him this name. And it was almost as though he was telling Peter, you got to learn to live up to the name. I gave you the name, now we got a lot of training to do because you're not really a rock. You know, you're a little more like dirt. Okay, we got to get you, make you the rock. He would be being trained to be a spiritual rock. Rock to lead others. Rock to lead the other 11. So he's the apostle of leadership, first disciple. And we meet really stands out as a leader. Already, but Peter really is the model leader. He's the example leader. He's the blueprint leader, really. And I really think it's neat that he would be that, because I think we sometimes have too chiseled of an idea in our minds when we think of leaders, and in particular spiritual leaders. And I've seen this in churches. And I'll never forget, I've told in a different message, I've told this to you, and I'll never forget a good dear friend of mine was telling me about a situation in their eldership. And they had an elder who was going to be brought in, and he would eventually be appointed as the chair elder. But he struggled, and he asked this question to their elders as they were thinking about bringing this man on as an elder, and he asked this, is he a shepherd, though? Yes, we know that he knows how to crunch numbers. Yes, we know that this guy is real vocal. We know that he's smart. We know that he has pizzazz and he's charming and all that stuff. But is he a shepherd? What kind of question is that? Well, I want to know, is he a leader as defined by our Lord? Because that's how our Lord defines leaders. See, not is he a Bible scholar. Not is he able to spout out information. Is he our Lord's kind of leader? Well, how did Peter get that way? Like I told you before, he wasn't born that way. He had a lot of stuff going for him, but it wasn't necessarily going to be stuff that could lead our Lord's church. So the Lord Jesus had to make him into that. So for the Lord to make Peter into that, his kind of leader, there were three factors that really shaped him. And these help us to understand any person the Lord would shape to be his leader for his church. So let's look at these again. Point number one, a leader's prerequisites. So this is stuff that Jesus had to work with. This is that stuff that was there. You kind of know you're in the radar of leadership, if you will. You see this. Typical leaders have these kinds of qualities. Again, I have to say it again, just because you have them doesn't make you a leader. And that's why we call these prerequisites. We're there. But Jesus, John 17, has to sanctify them. He has to grow you up with them, even through them. You can see Peter had some leadership stuff on before his soul. In fact, we heard that before. First, he was inquisitive. You remember we showed you lots of places that Peter always asked questions. He wanted to know why things were like they were. Why? And I mentioned to you this is very important to think about it this way. Not why in the philosophical way. And he would never dwell in a place of philosophy. Remember Paul in 1 Corinthians. Excuse me, Acts, on his way to Corinth, Acts 17, there he goes to Athens. And he was there, you know, air out, and he would never work on that. That wouldn't be good for you. He would probably be thinking to himself, that all we're going to do is just sit around and talk? That's not going to do it for me. We've got to get stuff done. Okay? That would be Peter. So he asked the question. Because he wanted to get to the thing that needed to be done. So why did he ask so many questions? Because he remembered what I told you. He was a man of action. He was about to do something always. So Peter figured, I better ask the question before I get started, or I'll really be in trouble. I mean, can you imagine if Peter didn't ask questions? Those questions were served as buffers to get our Lord's wisdom on whatever the deal was. And there were times where he didn't ask questions. In John 21, when he goes out fishing, look, he didn't ask anybody. He just did it. Probably should have asked a question at that point in time. Number 13. Very end of the chapter. Lord, where are you going? He just got done. The Lord just got done saying, I'm going to go. He and Peter were both at the end of the question. He wouldn't have asked that question. And he would have just figured out a way to fence Jesus in, right? Maybe kidnap him or something like that. Of course, it wouldn't work, but that would have been the plan for him. That's how he is. I mean, after all, I mean, he still took his sword out trying to remove the soldier's head, didn't he? Asking questions and answers a is a mark of a leader. He would have made a very good mark. Right? I mean, alright. Then we see him as an initiator. What's that mean? We'll get anything started. We saw that last time. And then third, he puts himself right in the thick of things by always getting himself involved. And you look at all the stuff that Peter gets in the middle of. I mean, waves are all around him. He's there, the glory of Christ, Matthew 17, the confrontation with the soldiers, that group of people warming themselves when he denied Christ. He's in the middle of it, isn't he? How do you get to that place? You know people like that? You say to yourself, man, why is that person always seem to find themselves in the middle of it? Well, they have leadership. Leadership does. Fishing, separating from the Lord. Again, you can get yourself in trouble without sanctification. It doesn't do the passive very well, right? It doesn't wait real well. Then we have to throw in this fourth word, instrument. Leadership isn't just numbers, details, and organizing stuff. It's knowing people. It's being around them to direct them. So you have a sense of this man's on his way there. You can see why the Lord said, you're the rock. That's just the pre-stuff. Number two, leadership preparation. So the Lord calls him, and now it's time to get you ready to be the Lord's advocate. We talked about five layers of leadership preparation that our Lord used to make him into this kind of leader. You can't just leave him with those natural leadership stuff you have. Remember when I was in high school, they had this organization called, I think it was called Natural Leaders or something like that. Guys, his name. What is that? That's crazy. So, then you look at the little list, he's, oh, you need popular. That's it. Okay, we got to get those people in there, and you know, we'll call them leaders and all that. Well, we found a lot of these points there in Matthew 16. So we saw, first of all, a foundation of truth. Jesus' kind of leader has to have something to say, right? And this is the first one. This is very, very important. And mark this here. Revelation is crucial to our Lord. When it comes to his kind of leaders, it starts with preaching. It starts with having something to say. It starts with knowing the Word. It starts with being a man of Scripture. Here we see in Matthew 16, Peter makes that great statement about Jesus being the Christ, and Jesus tells him, look, you didn't come up with that yourself. And this is the reason when we talk about preachers, be careful when you think to yourself, oh, he's got great stories. Look, the stuff that you come up with yourself is not the good stuff, okay? It's the stuff that's been revealed that you need to hear. It's the stuff that's been revealed that has come down from heaven and put into this book. And the time and effort you take to then explain the stuff that's here, that's the goal. Okay? Jesus tells him, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. That's what the Lord used to build the church. And the second layer is important as well. So we have this verse there. You get to the second layer. We call this verse. Really, you could even say this is the reward for being committed to that revelation. What is it? Jesus says, I'm going to give Peter the key. You can have the keys to this deal. In other words, you get to open the gospel in the whole world from Jews to Gentiles, and the reward that there is for seeing people hear the word, come to faith in Christ, and the church get go and it's spread out like wildfire. There's a reward. You get the taste of it. You know, our Lord doesn't just call his leaders and his church without the joy that comes from seeing people come to Christ. This is 2 Timothy 2:6. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the cross, right? You get the taste, you know? You get to say, hey, I'm not only some of the stuff, but I get to actually eat it, right? That's good stuff. And then the third layer, failures and trials. Peter failed a lot, didn't he? He was tested a lot. Why? Like Paul, to keep him from listening as Christ, to shape him. You know, we mentioned this, he put his foot in his mouth constantly. He sank in water, he was called Satan, he denied Christ, and he later Paul rebuked Peter to his face. Still, Galatians 2 called a pillar in the church. So, he's valuable, he's useful to our Lord. Remember what Peter told, what Jesus told Peter, 22, he said, look, I pray for you, when you come around again, you will strengthen your brothers. Hey, look, you're useful. You've got there's more in history beyond your failures. Isn't that good? It's, you don't know my failures. I don't. The Lord does. And if you use a man like Peter, trust me, I'm easy to go. I mentioned to you there are only two that the Lord has called Satan and Peter, right? He doesn't call you that. So yes, he can be used. He can be used by the Lord. We have a fourth layer this one. Let's call this one fixing the trade. Listen. Peter denied Jesus, right? We know about that. In 6:33, Peter said this. Watch this. I will never Again, we told you Peter is also the apostle of this world. I will never, you can, it's not going to happen. Mark it down, write it in a book. I'm going to persevere to the end.
Really?
I'm going to let you in on a secret, Peter. You're not even going to last, two or three hours. Okay? Isn't that the way it is with us? First comes a promise, then comes a fall, and then the pieces get picked back up. Have you ever done that? The temptation. I can't fail the temptation. That's it. This is the year of resolution. I'll never give in to that temptation again.
Really?
Never?
Never.
Corinthians 12, to he must fall. Well, he did, and he fell hard. God's kind of Peter is have so much confidence in it. So much. Hey, I get it. I understand. Maybe that's why when they fall, they hit the ground hard. And this here, Lord Jesus, in John 21, getting him back on that horse, when he says, Peter, do you love me? And actually, it's Simon. Simon Peter. Three times reaching out. Remember the next words of? And what? Follow. And how can Jesus follow me? He fits it right up. He fits it right where he needed to be fixed, right on the inside. In a sense, when he did that, it was like he was telling him, I know you love me. I just want everything, though, to be understood. I want it to be brought up to the surface. Don't keep that thing down there. Bring that sin up. Look at it. Yeah, it's ugly. Confess it. And know I am a merciful Savior. And I'll get you going right where you want to be. So get stuff fixed. Fix it for a crucial ministry. And then finally, let's have this fifth layer. Forward, it's called forward thinking. Acts 2:14. Here, he gets all put together. It says he's filled with the Holy Spirit. And dwelt, filled, he realizes and sees he is God's leader to take God's church. And so it says there in Acts 2:14. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and it declares to them, give heed to my words. You know that? He just easily could have said, 50 days ago, I denied Christ. Right? That just happened. Now here he is, bold Peter. Listen, man, I've got something to say. So Peter became the man that God can use. Now everything is just all about forward. He had a Philippians 3 type of attitude, forgetting what lies behind. He's fixing his eyes on the prize, saying, I'm forward moving. I'm not going to let myself stay spiral down in the gutter that way. I'm going to confess the sin, and I'm going to get right back at it. I'm going, moving forward. God might use me. And he did. And all those layers were involved in Peter's preparation. There were other lessons for Peter to learn. But let's look at one of the leader's principles. The leader's principles. A leader can get all those experiences to prepare. But if he doesn't hold on to certain principles, he'll just go from experience to experience. There has to be certain principles that shape his experiences so that they're good ones. This is very important. You can't just say, well, trust me, I've done this 35 times. Time out. I don't want to know so much about how you feel. I need the principles for how to be successful in this. I need wisdom. Otherwise, I'm just going to go through your failures. All right, six of them shape Peter as God's kind of leader. They need to be learned. First, Peter learned the lesson of sin. And you can see this in all sorts of places. And Peter, we've covered a few, but there was one in that you have thought about, in Matthew 17. The tax collectors approached Peter and wanted to know if his teacher paid the two drachma tests. Peter's response? Yes. Then what? I don't really know that, so I better go ask him. This guy is so ready for action. It's unbelievable, right? What do you mean? Does he get kind of question is that, right? Lord, you paid the two drachma tests. And he's like, oh, here you go, right? I love it. I probably would have done a similar thing to tell you what. You know, fear and everything. What's going on here? Where's my sword? Sorry, here he is. And just assumed, actually. Figured they were entitled to do their ministry without being hassled and stuff like that. Of course. Our Lord can do what he does because he's the Lord. He's the Messiah. Almost like he, you know, Peter had a bit of an edgy relationship with authority like that over him. Government, right? To be honest, you can maybe sometimes relate to that. We're above the government. That's what Peter was thinking. And then Jesus asked Peter to go get some money out of a fish lake. He says, go get it. And he tells him, take it out. He takes it out. He says, all right, go get that paid. Why? Jesus says, we don't want to offend those guys. So just give it to them. Jesus' point is this. The sons of the kingdom don't have to pay the king's tax. We're exempt. That's true. We don't want to offend them. So just pay. Just pay. What a great, great lesson for us. And this is for a whole other sermon. Boy, what a lesson. Before you get going revved up in that political direction, just pay the tax. Just do it. You got other business to do. Go preach the gospel. Help them to see Christ. It was a real lesson on submission. To lords over you, even to masters who are unreasonable. Did Peter learn that lesson? Sure. Go back and read 1 Peter 2. In particular, pay attention to verses 13 through 20. That is exactly what he wrote about 30 years later. He says, submit, honor the king. Powerful. So you have to learn submission. Here he is, he's a strong leader of everything. He said, well, that's what I'm looking for. That's what we need to look for as a church. Strong leader. Wait a minute. Not so fast. Don't be so quick to put that person in that leadership position until you're sure that he's learned the lesson on what. Second one. Let's call this one the lesson of self-control. The lesson of self-control. Remember when Jesus was arrested and we talked about Peter drawing out his sword to protect him and slice the guy's ear off. And then Jesus healed the soldier's ear and told Peter to put his sword away. He could handle himself just fine. What's the point? Peter, you lack self-control. You're out of control. You're not about your wits. You're responding impulsively. You're acting out of emotion. You really haven't thought this one through in a spirit-led way. So, this is a great lesson to learn. Did they learn? Yeah. But they wrong to see Peter in his epistle, his first epistle, telling us that Christ, while being reviled, did not revile in return. In other words, let's learn from the example of Christ. When he was reviled, he didn't revile back. He didn't just act out of instinct and response and reaction and vengeance. He uttered no threats, kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. In other words, full of self-control. So he learned those two lessons. He learned a third lesson. Let's call this lesson servility. Servility. And you could call this humility as well. Humility doesn't start with an S. Servility. Peter's so boastful, isn't he? So self-confident. He was smug at times, but we're self-confident. I will lay down my life for you, he says to the Lord. I won't fall away. Same man said that. And you remember John 13, by the way, in the picture. There in John 13. He's going to wash his feet. Jesus is going to wash his feet. No, never. May it never be, Lord. Oh, yes, it will. It must be this way. And then when he tells him it has to be this way, because I'm trying to give you an example for you to follow. You learned that lesson? Yes, the same guy who said, who struggled that way, said this in 1 Peter 5:5. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Fourth lesson, principle of sacrifice. Principle of sacrifice. John 21. After Jesus confronting Peter about he's saying, do you love me and all that. Remember how Peter responded? How concerned he was about John? Jesus just told him, you know, you're going to die. What about that? Right? Peter resists. But Peter was just so fixed on, look, I mean, so you're saying I'm going to, what? If I want him to live forever, I mean, what's that to you? You just follow me. And Peter's thinking to himself, wait a minute. Why do I have to be the guy that dies? Right? I mean, well, now I'm here, the righteous sinners. First Peter 4. Anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this. Don't you love it? Learning this lesson. You understand this? Look. Be the Lord's kind of leader. You got to be willing to go through it. You got to stand before the Lord's church and say, not through my, dead body you get to them, right? Does it have to go through me? Willing to give your life up. That's what the Lord did. Let me give you a fifth lesson or principle. He calls it with sensitivity that's really love. Love. Jesus asked Peter, do you love me? And again, it's a love question. Peter said, no, this is his first answer. Chapter 1. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, believe in him. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible before the Lord. Later, he urged them to keep fervent. About that? He's just assuming all believers are like him, right? I know it. You don't see him. You got great love for him, don't you? I knew you knew because I did. Yeah. Is this so neat about Peter saying that? Though you do not see him, Peter stands as one who did see him. He knows him. In a way, it's hard. So he just learned a lesson of love as well. Jesus said, do you love me? Do you love me? Peter is saying in 1 Peter 1, oh, I love him. I love him. You should too. Sixth lesson. Principle leads to say of strength or courage. Again, Jesus told Peter, you will die and serve me. Follow me and encouragement point is this:
don't stop.
Sacrifice is willing to give your life. This is more: don't stop. This was in the context of Peter's denial. Peter's scattering, vowing to the moment. That same man in Acts 4 told the Jewish council, whether it is right in the sight of God to heed you rather than to God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. He was just given a gag order. He said, well, I'm not going to directly tell you no, but you can read between the lines. Lord, I have to temper the strong leader that he might lead his way. He might not lead in the flesh, but lead his way. He might be a submissive leader. He might be a self-controlled leader, a humble leader, one who's sacrificial, loving, full of courage and strength this way. That's the kind of leaders and armies lessons. Establish those kinds of principles. And then you have one more lesson that Peter learned. And that is, he learned to live by grace. Live by grace. And that's what it's in the half of Peter. Peter ever said, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory from now to the day of eternity. Amen. Least a man, God's kind of leader that he understands like Peter, the only way to lead is by growing in Christ's grace. Did you know, beloved, that's not the only kind of people who change the world? Peter is the man of action. You might say to yourself, I'm not quite that. Well, let's meet his brother, the next apostle there, Matthew 10:2. There you go. It's Andrew, apostle of faith. Apostle of faith. Peter was the impulsive guy, very strong, always in everything, in everything to be something. Was involved in everything, or involved in something, so because he had something to do. But eventually Peter led the deal, whatever it was. Peter was the man. Andrew and his brother was like that at all, so let's be here. Now, Andrew's name means man. Very interesting. I like that. He seems to be the younger brother, and as I told you, he lives with his younger brother in the same word as a fisherman. Again, he was part of that first group of disciples, but different than the rest of them. It's interesting. He had the three, and then he had Andrew. And it's very interesting to me that actually our Lord was closer with the three, and Andrew was just kind of on the cusp. He was within that group, but he would be number four, for sure. Because there were times when our Lord only spent time with the three. The other three seemed to be extroverts. Andrew was right on the support guy. Andrew was the first one chosen by Jesus. Isn't that interesting? By the way, what kind of man would follow Adam John Baptist? Locust eating camel, hair wearing, leather belt, wild money kind of man. That's a man, right? Sure. Yeah, that's Andrew, you know? And I love the fact that stuff like that's not going to keep a guy like Andrew from following that after God's own heart. You know? He looks at the guy and goes, well, he's telling us the truth. Let's go. Let's go, you know? And his guy he's with is John, the apostle. That's his buddy. The other thing to note is just how close he was with all three. You get to John 1, you see more at home of it. You get there and you see right away that Andrew was with John and the both of them are disciples of John the Baptist. Now think about it. Here they are fishermen. The both of them are fishermen. They're making their trade off of being fishermen. What are they doing following John the Baptist? stop doing that, even if it was temporary. And they did it because they were convinced of the things that John the Baptist was teaching. So what are they looking for from John? Are you ready? This is so wonderful. We learned later on from the Gospels. All four of them want to serve John the Messiah.
Is that good? But say, so what would make them be like?
I don't know. But they just were. They just were. It is as though our Lord was preparing them already for him to have this kind of an interest in them. So here they are, and that tells you something about his spiritual passions, his spiritual interests. Just like the other three entered, first meets Jesus, John 1. He believes in him there, but doesn't leave his nets. Excuse me, his nets for the ministry. To have before him. So he believes in him, a period of time goes, and then after 4, he leaves the nets to follow Jesus. And as you look closely at his life, one thing stands out is that this man had an ability to look at something small, maybe an individual situation, maybe a person, and take that thing directly to Jesus. Because he had faith that our Lord could do something about it. That's it. So he's the apostle of faith. And I want you to see this in 3 ways. Let's call the first one soul faith. Soul faith. He had soul. What do you mean by that? You really see Andrew in only a few places, mostly in John. Turn to chapter 1, and we're going to start there. But what I want you to hold on to is this. Whenever we see him, he's always bringing people to Jesus. This is Andrew. This is why we call it soul faith. Because he's concerned about what? Souls. Early part, John the Baptist is preaching in the wilderness. He's baptizing repenters. Look there in John 1:29. He points out the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus comes and he points him out to his disciples. Verse 35 says, next day, the two of his disciples, John and Andrew, he says, he again points out Jesus. What is he called? Verse 35, the Lamb of God. So this is the second time he's called Jesus the Lamb of God. Verse 37, they get the message and they leave John to follow Jesus. Then you, by, right? So what is that? Is that, that's not really nice. No. Would John's feelings be hurt? Absolutely not. John, in fact, actually, guys, it took you a whole 24 hours to get it. Get out of here. Go follow him. That's what I exist for. I'm the voice crying in the wilderness, preparing the way for the Lord. John would be satisfied. He's pointing people to the Savior, to the Savior, to the Messiah. He's baptizing people, telling them to repent from their sins, and then he's pointing people to the Lamb of God as a substitute for their sins. He's more important. That's what John Baptist was doing. So Andrew takes off John. And then verse 38, Jesus sees the following. It says, what do you see? What do you see? See with Jesus that day, and it says there to arrive at around 4 p.m., that's what it means, 10th hour, in the night. Verse 40 tells us one of these disciples is Andrew, no, Simon, Peter's brother. See, there it is. Now that's tough, always being known as brothers. One of these will happen. Yeah. Verse 41. Here's the soul thing, evangelistic thing. Okay. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, we found Messiah. We found him.
Isn't that great?
Tremendous. I mean, what do we learn about Andrew's faith? We learn that he's eager for his brother to know Christ.
find them. Find the one closest to me and give him the gospel. That's all. Faith that God can save souls through Christ. And so you take them to him. See?
You're going to see how all this comes together here. Let's move on. Not just one thing, but the second half of the ministry. Let's call this simple faith. Keep going in John. Turn to John 6. I mentioned to you that he's always bringing people to Jesus, and this is the feeding of the 5,000. He has this large crowd, big sermons, getting late, there's no food. In other words, the gospel, excuse me, in the other gospel, Jesus says, how are we going to feed these guys? And I like that. He says, he actually instigates the deal there. Hey, how are we going to feed these guys? This is what in the Matthew's gospel says. Jesus says this about Jesus. Jesus then turns to the disciples and says, hey, you give yourself. You can imagine the feeling in them, kind of like, well, our Lord doesn't give an order unless we need to obey it. It's kind of like, oh man, we're in trouble. Is this something we should have been organizing before? I mean, can we forget that? That's a challenge to their face. Philip gets logical. He says, well, even if we have 200 denarii worth of bread, it wouldn't be enough for the denarii. A day's wage. It's like, are you kidding me? A lot of money to pay for a lot of bread. I mean, this is the problem. Because Jesus told them to find a way to feed them. So watch this verse. One of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, there he is, again, said to him, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many people? I don't know, but here, do something with this. You know, all these disciples we've been talking about, and Andrew finds 5. You ever seen those big old loaves? Little crackers. 5 little crackers and just spread these two little fish. And you kind of eat it. Like that is. It was really more of a. Of course, we become an order. Pickled fish. You have this, and I just love it that he does this. Andrew finds it, takes it. Look, I don't know what you could do, but what about this? And to be fair, Andrew isn't sure how this is a solution either, but what you see here is simple faith, and he says, you said get food? I got food, okay? Jesus can do a lot with this. That's faith. Not much plus Jesus equals a feast. That's the whole point. All we need is Jesus. That's all we need, really. This is what he's learned. And that's an insight into your faith. He goes to where the answer is in the face of a potential disaster. It doesn't matter. Let me give you another passage of faith. Let's call this one third, solution-oriented faith. John 12. And then we're going to be there, verse 20, let's say. You have these Greeks or Gentiles that come to a feast of Jerusalem, and bring one, they go to Philip. What do they want? Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Now listen, Philip was a part of that second group. You remember a few weeks ago we told you about the different groups? And he was a part of the second group. And you remember we told you that Jesus spent more time with the first group and a little less with the second, so here's Philip. And what can he do? Watch this. Well, he can take somebody in the first group. Take him to somebody in the first group that he knows would have an end with Jesus. Someone with faith. Someone who is a support. Who loves to be a bridge. And that's Andrew. So verse 22. Philip came and told Andrew. Philip came and told Jesus, and they just love it. And here it goes. It's rolling around. And there's not much between that person and Jesus when it comes to Andrew. Right? With Andrew. Well, what do we do with Jesus? We've got to get to Jesus. That's the answer. We've got to get to the Lord. Right? This is so wonderful. Oh, that we would be like this. What did Andrew think that Jesus would do once he brought these guys to him? I don't even think he knew.
It doesn't really matter. Because whatever Jesus wanted, that would be the best thing, right? We already knew that Andrew believed Jesus was the Messiah, and he's the end of all things, and that's all that mattered to Andrew. Whatever he says, it's going to be good. So, all right, let's put this all together here as we bring this to each other. I want us to see what can we learn about Andrew, and then the two brothers as we bring this all together. What do we learn about Andrew in the lives of his faith? Three things. Number one, we learn that he was open. Look at each picture of Andrew, and he's following John the Baptist. He's convinced of his need to repent of his sins, and then comes one that John points out as the Lamb of God, the Messiah. There's no debate. He's gone. He's open to doing this. He's open to it, right? John 6, lots of people, no food. Jesus says, find a solution. He's open to doing that. John 12. Here's our Lord Jesus who told them, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You have these Gentiles that come, and what are we going to do? Now, a rules keeper? You got those people, they would have said, well, sorry, we can't help you. Jesus said, only go to the house of Israel.
Tough one.
Now, Jesus would be interested in that too. So he brings the Gentiles, right? He's open to it, right? So there's an openness. There's a second thing that we learn about him. He was optimistic. Not only open, but optimistic. And again, to see all three, just an enthusiasm about what would happen when anyone met Jesus. I'm sure Andrew thought what was going to happen because I've practiced too small a fish. He's optimistic in our Lord's hands. Whatever it was, it would be good. Same thing with Greeks. Finally, you can say his third one, he was obliging. What do you mean by that? That's a humble gratitude, a humble service to someone in need. It's a thankfulness. One who gladly takes second fiddle to the main player. You see him really obliging his relationship with his brother. I think that's a good one. Here he has this massive leader of a brother, all his life he's had, is that? All of his life he's probably been a leader. And he's been stuck behind that phrase, Simon's brother. He introduced all that time because he's in this group. And he's the only one who doesn't have an overt personality. I mean, he could have been the son and kept that thing to himself. And imagine what happens after Jesus meets my brother. It's all over. It's back. Right? That's far from what he does. He goes immediately to his brother. You know what that is? In your heart, he doesn't care about glory or anything like that. Just wants to see our Lord's work done to save. And as one person put it, he thought more of the work to be done than who was in charge. Right? So, do you have a picture of Adrian? What a temptation to be one who fights with his brother, who lives with jealousy, who has this chip on his shoulder, who's bitter, who feels like others just don't understand him, who maybe tries so hard to be like his brother Peter that he awkwardly goes about through life. But see, none of that. He's a guy. He's a support guy, and he loves it. It brings us to an end. I love this quote I found from John MacArthur. It's actually a quote from a Scotsman named Daniel McLean. And I can't do a whole lot better than this. I'm just going to quote this Scotsman, Daniel McLean. Listen to this. Gathering together the traces of the character found in Scripture about Andrew, we find neither the writer of an epistle, nor the founder of a church, nor a leading figure in the apostolic age, but simply an intimate disciple of Jesus Christ. Ever anxious that others should know the spring of a spiritual joy and share the blessing he so highly prized. A man of very moderate endowment, is seriously redeemed his early promises, simple-minded and sympathetic without either dramatic power or heroic spirit. Yet, he had that clinging confidence in Christ that brought him into that inner circle of the 12. A man with deep religious feeling, little power of expression. He was more magnetic than he was electric. better suited for the quiet walks of life and stirring thoroughfares. Yes, Andrew is the apostle of the prelate. To bring it to a conclusion, two brothers, opposites. But what can we take away? Their deaths help us to know just what to take away. Peter and his wife are sentenced to death in Rome. You remember Peter once told his Lord Jesus that he would lay down his life for him all this time. Except this time, he would do it with much more suffering than he could ever imagine. And the Lord never told him about the fight. Tradition tells us that he made him watch his wife get crucified. And when he came to Peter, he said, "I'm not worthy to be crucified like my Lord. Crucify me upside down." Andrew was a different story. Tradition tells us he made it up to Russia, unable to sit towards Scotland. He became a patron saint of both of those. Both those areas. He finally went to Achaia, south part of Greece, and crucified him. And they put him on an S-shaped cross. So why did they do it? The story has it that he led the wife of a Roman governor. And that made that husband angry. Instead of nails, they lashed him to a cross to make his sufferings last longer. Two disciples, brothers, average nobodies in most of the world, made into our Lord's apostles. What can we say to them? Same things they said in 1 Corinthians 1:27. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. The base things of the world, the despised things God has chosen. The things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. So that no man may boast. Amen. Lord, make me be like Peter and Andrew. Help us, Father, to see what we've learned was that these people had such a great need to be trained up to be more like the Son, more like the Lord Jesus. Do what you must, Lord, to make us more like your Son. We are forever in your debt. You would do that, Lord, because we know you will do that. You are faithful. We love you. Grow into us more of this love of Christ. From his word, Lord, believing the Holy Spirit in our lives, we pray for this. In Jesus' name.
You have been listening to Pastor Mike Rosario. For more information about our church and other messages by Mike, please visit us at www.gbcfallon.com.